Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We have been told in John, chapter 2, that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then we come to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is perhaps the best known text in the Holy Scriptures, John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a marvellous text. It has been rightly described as the gospel in just a few words, in that simple prose that is the language that the Apostle John uses. Profound truths in simple words. This is Sunday after Pentecost, Trinity Sunday. It's helpful to have set apart in the year one day when we remind ourselves that God is greater than we are. Now, some have defined Trinity Sunday as the day on which the pastor confused himself and everybody else. I hope not to do that this morning, but just to speak of how our text and how this account of our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus, or rather Nicodemus' encounter with our Lord, shows us the Christian experience of the Holy Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's often been claimed that the Trinity is the result of philosophical speculation. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. The truth is that the reason why we confess that God is one God in three persons is that is our experience of God. The Church experiences that this is what God is like because this is how God has revealed himself to us. We see, first of all, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We see, secondly, redemption by the Son. And finally, we see the revelation of the Father. Regeneration by the Spirit, redemption by the Son, and the revelation of the Father. And first of all, we see regeneration by the Spirit. We're told that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. His name is Greek, and it means conqueror of the people. Demos, of course, as in democracy, rule by the people. Nike, victory. Nicodemus, victor over the people or conqueror of the people. And he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, often butted heads with Jesus. They really didn't like him because they had been the popular teachers and he was more popular than they were. They were all about law keeping and he was about the grace of God. Yes, the law, but the law's answer is the gospel. That it's not we have to do our best, but it is that God saves sinners, and that the Pharisees did not like. And thirdly, Nicodemus was a ruler, that is a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Jewish governing body. Now, of course, they were under Roman rule, but they were allowed a certain amount of autonomy. They were allowed to keep their institutions, including the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus by night. And he seems to have done that in order not to be noticed. Because Nicodemus is not like many of the other Pharisees we see in the Gospels. He seems to be a man who genuinely believes that Jesus Christ is a teacher sent from God. That Jesus is a teacher that God has empowered. He has seen these miracles and he says, well, no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. At the same time, Nicodemus, being a rabbi himself, he's described as the teacher of Israel in verse 10, probably looked at Jesus as being something of a surprise. Here is a teacher from Galilee, a man who hasn't been to any recognized college. He's no one's disciple, and yet he is still a teacher. But Nicodemus would have a tendency to view himself as a superior teacher in some ways, at least holding a superior rank. And so he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And Christ's response to him is a surprising one. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, verse 7. And the you there is plural. Effectively, he is saying that there is a demand, a need for people to be born again. Christianity is not simply a matter of making some changes. It's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of being born again. Nicodemus doesn't just need Jesus to explain things to him. But before he can even understand, he must be born again. You must be born again. That's because all of us, we have been born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There is that natural birth by which human beings come into the world. And yet we come into the world fallen. We come into the world as those who are flesh, who set their minds upon the things of the flesh. We come into the world as people who think about the things around us, but we do not even consider the God who has made us. We come into the world as carnal, not spiritual. As spiritually, as the apostle puts it, dead, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. The natural man is dead as far as God is concerned. Has no desires toward God, has no spiritual appetites at all. And therefore you must be born again. There must be that miracle. Nicodemus had no idea what it meant to be born again. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? There is a confusion there. How can it be that anyone can be born again? Nicodemus, of course, was a Jewish man. And the Jewish people looked on Gentiles, non-Jews, if they embraced the teachings of the Bible, of course the Old Testament, the only Bible they had back then, if they embraced those teachings, if they became Jews, then they would be baptized and they could be spoken of as having been reborn. They were born first as a Gentile, born a second time as a Jew. But Nicodemus, I'm a Jew. But also there is perhaps this thought, well, a man is in some respects the sum of his experiences, the sum of his past. How then can a man who has the guilt, the sins of his past, how can he be born again? How can he have a new start in life? Can time be rewound for him? Well, no, it can't be. Time always flows in one direction. It is, as the poet puts it, an ever-rolling stream. And the stream that flows on and carries everything with it. How can a man be born again? But Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is how somebody is born again, of water and the Spirit. Now the word that's used here for born again can also be translated born from above. And of course, translators being translators and commentators being commentators, there are these discussions, which should it be? The reality is there's a bit of both in there. It is, from one perspective, a being born again. That is to say, one has been born the first time, and so a second birth is a second birth, a born again. But also it is from above. It's not something, in other words, that human beings can work in themselves. It's the Holy Spirit who must do it, born of water and the Spirit. Again, of course, there is quite a debate as to what does it mean to be born by water and the Spirit. What's the water? Is it baptism? Well, it can't really be Christian baptism, can it? Not if Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and the cross hasn't happened yet. It might be John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It could be a reference to natural birth. But one thing that water does mean is washing. Water is used for cleanliness. The Jews, like Nicodemus, would be quite familiar with the idea of washing. We're told, in fact, the Pharisees were great fans of ceremonial washing, that not only did they wash their hands before every meal, which of course is a sensible hygienic precaution to take, but they had a very definite way of doing it. They would wash their hands right up to the elbows. That they engaged in, and the word used is baptisms, of couches and tables and all sorts of things were cleansed by water. So there is this idea of cleansing, of washing. Now, if you have a dirty piece of clothing, what do? You wash it, you put it in the washing machine. What do you do with dirty people, sinful people. There must be a washing, a cleansing. Baptism is a picture of that. It is a ceremonial cleansing. A cleansing that says this person has been washed and made clean. We are washed from our sins in Christ's precious blood. You must be born again of water and the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that does the cleansing of the heart. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. Of course, regeneration is simply another way of saying new birth. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit who makes people Christians. Nobody can make a Christian except the Holy Spirit. Only God can make a Christian. Now God does so using means. He uses the proclamation of the gospel. But it's God who creates faith within the heart. By grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's not that what happens is that we believe and then we're born again. It's the other way around. We're born again and then we believe. I know not how God's Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We can't understand the way the Spirit moves. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but it cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Of course, in the biblical languages, both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for Spirit can also mean wind, depending on the context. And so you have this picture that's very familiar. It's a picture that would make perfect sense to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't see the wind, you can see what it does. You can certainly see what it does sometimes. Remember the storms back in February this year when half of that tree out the front of the church was blown down. The wind's powerful. But we don't see it. We see what it does. We see the mystery of regeneration, the Holy Spirit working on the heart, making new creations, born again through that spiritual seed of the Word of God. Regeneration by the Spirit. Secondly, we see redemption by the Son. The Spirit reveals the Son. The Spirit points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, talking to a Jewish man, he knows his Bible. He knows the account in the scriptures of how God sent serpents among the people in the wilderness, venomous snakes that bit them, and whoever was bitten by the snakes died of the snake bite. And God commanded Moses to make a serpent of bronze and to put it on a pole and set it up, that whoever looked at that serpent on a pole would be miraculously cured of the snake bite. Look and live. Lifted up. And of course this is a literal lifting up. But lifting up also has that sense of exalting. Someone who is lifted up, someone who's in a lofty position, is somebody who's important. The queen ascends to the throne. The protocol is that the queen has to sit at the highest point in the throne room, and everybody else has to be a bit lower down. Christ is lifted up on the cross. When we speak of Christ being lifted up, we mean he's lifted up on the cross. But for the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, the one who knew him so very, very closely, The Holy Spirit had revealed this great truth that the Son's exaltation on earth is the crucifixion. That was part of that revelation that dying thief had, when he saw that the man dying on the cross next to him was a Lord, a King who was coming. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. To those without eyes to see, to those who had not been born again, the cross was a matter of shame. To those who have been born again, the cross is a matter of joy and rejoicing. People sometimes ask, they say, well, you Christians, why is the cross an important symbol? If a friend of mine had been executed by the electric chair, I wouldn't think of the electric chair as something wonderful. No, indeed. And nobody can understand, nobody can glory in the cross of Jesus Christ unless they understand what's going on there, where God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The Son of Man was lifted up that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The cross is life and hope for all the Lord's people. Because the one who was lifted up is the Son of Man. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is the mystery of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the mystery of the incarnation, God with us, God manifested in the flesh. What does it mean that he is the Son of Man? It's not simply that he is a human being, but that he is that mysterious figure, one like unto a Son of Man that Daniel saw in his visions coming with the clouds of heaven. That he is God made flesh, God in flesh made manifest, as the hymn writer puts it. And that he is the one who came down from heaven. But also, he is the one who is in heaven. There's a mystery again here. That the Son of Man, the man there in front of Nicodemus, is also somehow in heaven. For he is both God and man. God with us indeed. And he is to be lifted up upon the cross, there to die for the sins of all those who ever would believe in him. That whoever believes in him receives eternal life, because Christ has taken that bitter sentence. Christ has borne that sentence of death that stands against all who do not believe the gospel, that stands against all man by nature. Everyone who's only been born once is under condemnation. But those who are born again are given by the work of the Holy Spirit to see who Christ is, to see what the cross really means, to see what actually happened outside Jerusalem on that day. Christ crucified for me. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so, when moved by his all-powerful love he came to earth below? It's a question that we ask. Was it for my sin? One of the great differences between those who just know about the gospel and those who know the gospel is this. If you just know about the gospel, you can say Christ died for sinners. But those who are born again can say Christ died for me. For me, for me, the Saviour died. They said that was the great thing about the old Methodists in the 18th century. The Methodist was someone who could say Christ died for me. I've told the story before. Bishop Butler, who was a great defender of the Christian faith in the 18th century, was dying. He was a man who had written books about the truth of Christianity, written books against those who denied the faith. But as he was dying, he struggled with this question of assurance. And his chaplain, who was a good man, a godly man, came to him and said, my Lord Bishop, you know that Jesus Christ is a Saviour. Oh yes, said the bishop, yes, I know he's a saviour, but is he my saviour? Is he my saviour? And the bishop said, and the bishop's chaplain said to him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe, Lord Bishop? I believe, said the bishop. I believe, and he is my saviour. He is my saviour. Christ died for me. The revelation that's given of that glorious fact of redemption by the Son. Look and live. That was the word, look and live. There's an old picture of Moses lifting up the serpent of the wilderness. It's sometimes been reproduced in stained glass windows. You can find it in a number of old family Bibles. And there's Moses in the middle, holding up the serpent on the pole, and all around are various people. And there's one who is apparently trying to fight the serpent. It's not going to work. There's another who is trying to help somebody else, and that's not going to work. Then there are all those who are looking. So you can do whatever you like, but as long as you don't look to the Son, you will never receive his grace. Look and live. You may know the story of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a pastor's son, he was a pastor's grandson, he'd been brought up in the church, he'd heard the gospel from the very beginning of his life. And yet, he had not believed in this sense, he had not put his trust in Christ. And he knew he hadn't, and he was miserable. He'd gone from church to church in Colchester, where he lived at the time, and hadn't heard what he needed to hear. And it was a January morning. He was on his way to church, and there was a blizzard. And he couldn't get to the chapel he was going to, so he turned into a little primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street. And it was such a snowy day, the minister hadn't been able to get to the church that morning. So they had the question, who's going to take the service, who's going to preach? And they didn't have a preacher. But they found one of the men who was recognised as an exhorter. Now, in primitive Methodist terms, an exhorter was a man who was authorised to give short words of exhortation, short talks, perhaps, often in a context of a prayer meeting, or even in the context of an evangelistic meeting. And this man, of course, he hadn't prepared, he hadn't known he'd be the preacher that morning. He opened his Bible to the words of Isaiah. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. And Mr. Spurgeon says, recording this, that the man had to stick close to his text. He had nothing much else to say. And I would think it's a good idea if a man has nothing more than his text to say, nothing more than Scripture to say, the content of Scripture. And as he looked around, he saw young Mr. Spurgeon sitting under the gallery, and said, young man, you look miserable. Spurgeon reported, I'm sure I did, but I never thought the minister would ever say that to me. And you'll always be miserable unless you listen to my text. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Look unto me, he said. Look unto me, I am come down from heaven. Look unto me, I am sweating drops of blood in the garden. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross, dying. Look unto me. And Spurgeon reported, I looked, and I could have looked my eyes away. I looked, and I lived. The Son of Man is lifted up, that whoever believes in him, looks to him in that sense, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thirdly, we see the revelation of the Father. For God so loved the world. We've had the Spirit, regeneration, born of water and the Spirit. We've had the Son, the redemption, the incarnation. And now we have the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The revelation of the Father. First of all, in the Son, there is that revelation that the Father is the Father. It's not that Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. But that relationship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit is an eternal relation. We do not understand it, but the Son stands in that position, and so when the Son is revealed, the Son reveals the Father. And one of the important points about this is that it means that when we talk about fatherhood, when we talk about what a father is, ultimately it is God the Father who defines what a father's heart should be like. So we don't say, well, God is in a sense a father, and so we define what it means for God to be a father by what we see in terms of human fatherhood. Human fathers all fail. After all, human fathers are all sinners. And you sometimes get this argument that people make, well, it's hard for people to think of God as father when their own earthly father was a terrible person. But the wonder is, you see, it's God the Father who defines what it is to be a father. God the Father is God the Father. We see him. He is the one who shows what it is to be a father. So we see, first of all, in the Son, the fact that the Father is the Father. And then we see the love that there is. The love of God is seen here. For God is love, as John says in his epistle. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is revealed here. The depth and height and breadth of love divine is seen in that God did not send an angel. He did not give something he had made, but he gave his only begotten Son. Not a creature, but God the Son came for us and our salvation. The love of God is so great and glorious. This is where, you see, all of these schemes that deny the deity of the Son fail, is that they sink the love of God to something ordinary. Here is God who has made all things, who with a word, let there be, made all things. Can we say then that God, if all he does is give a kind of superior angel that he has made, and gives that up to die, can we say that this demonstrates a marvelous, glorious love? We cannot. No, we must say in that case that God's love is less than the love of the mother, for example, who labours and gives of her best years to her children, than the mother who scrimps and saves to give her children chances she did not have. I tell you, in that case, if God only gave an angel, then God's love is less than the love of that mother. But if God gave his only begotten Son, then God's love is incomprehensible. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus says, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I have called you my friends. If the Son of God is merely a name for a super angel, then greater love than God hath man. But if the Son of God is one in that mystery with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, oh, then the love of God is a truly self-giving love, a truly self-sacrificial love. And so we see the love of God, and so we fall on our knees and marvel. Greater love there is not than the love of God to man. God so loved the world that he gave. Love is gloriously self-giving. Love is not a matter of giving things, it is a matter of giving self. And though there is that distinction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no division. There's that self-giving. God gives himself unto us. And God is the supreme giver. The Father loves the Son. And the Father gives the Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is to receive the life of God in our own souls, that we may live. Here is that glorious revelation. We could not know this apart from the Son having come. Apart from the cross, when we see, indeed it is as the hymn writer puts it, engraved upon the cross I see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. The Father gave the Son. The idea that the cross is an angry father being placated by a loving son is a horrible travesty of Christian teaching. No, the Father so loved. This is how the Father loves. This is how deep the Father's love is. The Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross is life, and the cross is that revelation of the love of God. The love of God the Father. The love indeed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because again we can distinguish but we cannot divide. The Spirit reveals. The Spirit gives life that we may see the Son. And when we see the Son, we find it true, do we not? As Christ himself says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever knows who Christ is knows who the Father is. And we know this by the Spirit. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so indeed we find this glorious gospel text shows us the love of God. And it is the experience of the love of God that causes us to cry out, how great is the God we adore. How marvellous is this one who is Father, Son, and Spirit. This one who is eternal love. This one who gives us his own life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.